We're continuing in our sermon series called Strong in the Lord, the Joshua Challenge, prime text being Joshua 1:9, and we'll quote that in just a moment. Last week's message was called Going Forth for God, and in that message we spoke about consecration unto the Lord. And in the consecration we were looking at an incident at a place called Gilgal. Now, it's a rather TMI kind of passage of Scripture, too much information in a way, in that for 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, but for those 40 years they did not practice the rite of circumcision. And God says, before you go to battle, I want you to get right with me again. And He had the nation of Israel take all of the males and circumcise them that same day. And what we need to see there is that God wanted His mark of ownership upon the people He would use to claim the land. And as we studied, we looked at these things. We talked about the remembrance. How did it all start? The recommitment, the circumcision, the restoration, how God was ready to use them again. And then the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and confirmed, revealed to him what was going to happen, and there was this time of refreshing that came upon them. In an application, I just want to ask you, is God's mark of ownership upon your life? And it's not through physical circumcision, but through spiritual circumcision. Has God circumcised your heart? That's how the New Testament speaks of it. The outward sign of that is water baptism. The reality is when God has changed your heart. When you're loving Him with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, because He has made you new from the inside out. And that's what God was after the whole time, the heart of those people and our hearts. Now today we're moving on from being consecrated to the strategy of how would they go forth in the land, how they would go. And we're going to be considering the first two battles of the promised land, the battle of Jericho and the battle of Ai. And then once we're finished with this, and we won't get there today, our sermon series will take us to the going forth of the church. See, we are like the people of God. He called them to take the promised land, the land that flowed with the milk of honey. He has called us as His people, the church, to go forth and take the land spiritually. And when we get there, we'll consider passages about the Great Confession in Matthew 16 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We'll consider Acts chapter 19 and then move on to Ephesians 6, where it says, here is how we are to be prepared as warriors for battle. But today, let's go back to the strategy, the go, of Jericho and Ai, chapter 6 through 8. We won't be reading all of those. I'll tell part of the story and indicate which scriptures I want you to go to. So in Jericho, you might remember the story about the walls falling down. So here we are, wanting to identify with the nation of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 6, we're ready to go to war. Joshua has led the people to get ready. And now they're set to conquer the land under the Lord's guidance. And we have to see ourselves in that picture to say, where am I? Am I still being consecrated? Have I yet crossed the river? Am I in the wilderness wanderings? Am I in slavery in Egypt, if we want to spiritualize those pictures? That's why they're there. Or am I good to go? Am I ready to conquer the land? Have I fully presented myself to God? Now, I want to remind you to never forget the words of Joshua 1:9, where it says, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And as we go forth for God, that's a scripture we can claim. That's an application to our lives. Now you might remember that early on in this story, back in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sent some spies into Jericho. And he said, go see what it's like there. It was similar like when Moses sent spies up to the promised land 40 years earlier. But he says, go see what it's like. And they went to Jericho and they had to hide. And you might remember there was a particular woman that took them in Jericho. Her name was Rahab. And Rahab was a prostitute. And she hid the spies in her house. She had decided to favor with God and His people rather than her own. And if you went back to Joshua chapter 2, listen to what she says. I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you and your God. We know the story. And she says, God is God, He is real, and His going forth will take place. And she hid the spies from the king's soldiers. And when the time was right, she helped the spies escape out of a window, down a rope, since her house was built into the city wall. Now Rahab made the spies swear an oath. She promised not to give their plans away. In return, they swore to Rahab, she and her family would not die when they took Jericho. And she hung a scarlet cord from her window so they could identify her house. That's actually where the red light district gets its root, from the red cord she hung in her window. Now, in the meantime, the Israelite people continued to move into Canaan. God commanded Joshua to do this. Have the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River. Remember that? God parted the water, just like He did the Red Sea. They built an altar to God in the middle of the river. They built an altar to God on the west side of the river. And then they consecrate themselves, okay, just like God says. And now they're ready to go to battle. The first battle was Jericho. And God has a bit of a strange plan on how to take Jericho. Here's what He told Joshua. You take the army of God, and you take the priest and the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the priest walk around the wall of Jericho one time a day for 6 days. With them, all of the soldiers. The priest will blow the trumpet, they'll carry the Ark, but the soldiers will make no sound. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city 7 times. And upon command, the trumpets will blow, the people will shout, and you'll have it. And if you study the story, it's exactly what happened. The walls fell in, all but Rahab's house, by the way. And they went in and they routed the city, they burned everything, they killed everything, and victory was taken. Now, God's very clear in the Battle of Jericho. Don't leave any spoils except, okay, every living thing will be destroyed except Rahab and her family, and any silver, any gold, any bronze, any iron will be presented to the Lord's treasury for the tabernacle. And Joshua went in, gave the command, and down came the walls, and they won the battle. Now, I want you to understand something about Rahab the prostitute. She was the remnant of that city that God could use. Out of the midst of all that wasn't usable, there was one that was usable. And I want you just to think about that in this room, in your life. There's always a remnant that God can use. If every one of us turned away from God, there might be one, and one counts. And of all of your life, all that you have, you know, forsaken, all that you've let go of, God can always build on what's left down there, what's still good and right and true, and He can save the whole life from the beginning of something that still hears His voice. So never give up on yourself, because God will never give up on you. But you've got to understand this. If we went over to the book of Matthew and we have the lineage of Jesus Christ, guess who's named in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Rahab the prostitute. And she actually was the great-grandmother of David. And so just understand how God uses the least likely. And then if you went over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, that's the faith chapter, that's the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11 and 30, listen to this. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now what made those walls fall? Was it the shout, or was it God? Of the shout. And it was God, because they believed, they obeyed. You get that? Because they believed, they obeyed. And that's faith. Believing without obedience is not faith. You can never find Faith in the Bible, where it's just a feeling, just a thought, just a word, just a commitment in your head. Faith always results in obedience. They believed it with their whole heart. I mean, what a silly battle plan, wouldn't you think? If you were a soldier trained in war, and Joshua, the commander, said, "Guys, listen, we don't even have to fight this one. All we're going to do is march around and blow a trumpet. 6 days. Seventh day, march around 7 times, and then we're going to give a shout, and we won." Who would believe that? You see, that's why it required faith. And then listen to this in Hebrews 11 and 31. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Joshua's strict obedience to God is a lesson from this story. And at every turn, Joshua did exactly as the Lord told him, and the Israelites prospered under his leadership. Now, you've got to see there's a pattern in the Old Testament. It's still true in my life. It's probably true in yours. Whenever the Israelites obeyed God, faith, they believed it and they obeyed it, there was blessing. But when they stopped obeying God, when they took it in their own hands, when they second-guessed God, when they had a better plan, God takes away His hand of blessing, and then those times come where there's no blessing of God. And you can trace that in the whole Old Testament. From the times of the wilderness, to the times of the settling of the land, the times of the kings, the times of division. I mean, it's there over and over and over again. And so they have great victory, Jericho. God is for us. Who could be against us? But guess what? In the middle of all of those obedient people, now we know there were 601,730 fighting men, 2 or 3 million people altogether. Of all those people, there was a problem. One fellow did not do as God said. And so we're going to move on. See, we just beat Jericho. We just took the land. We just destroyed the city. All of its inhabitants. We just built the treasury of God. And we're going to move on to the next city, the city of Ai. And if you read there in Joshua, you'll find out that Joshua said, "Hey, let's go see what it's like." And spies went up and they said, "You know what? This is going to be a piece of cake. We don't even need... hardly any. I mean, God was with us. All we did was march around." Now, this city, it actually had 12,000 in population. He said, "We're only going to need 3,000 soldiers. That's it." And so Joshua gets together those soldiers, takes the advice of the men that he was sending out. And they go in and think they're going to take it, and they get chased away. And 36 of them die. And it's so interesting because the Bible says that their hearts melted. See, the people of the promised land, their hearts melted because they heard of the reputation of God and the reputation of God's people. And now Joshua's taking them up to say, "Let's do it again, boys." He doesn't know there's a problem. And they fail. I want you to look in Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. See, it says, "The men of Ai struck down 36 of the men. They chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water, and their leader." Verse 6. "Joshua tore his clothes." Now, in the Middle Eastern thinking, that's a sign of repentance. If you look up here, you know, if I was grief-stricken and just ripped my shirt open. Now, Joshua would have worn a robe. And I've often thought those guys had to be pretty strong because those just weren't, you know, Kmart robes. They were woven to hold together, you know. But he rent his robe and he fell down on the earth with his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. I mean, it'd be like me coming into the church and just falling down before the Lord. Say, "Lord, I don't understand. Such great victory. And now we faithfully sent 3,000, and you've been with us. We didn't even have to fight that first battle, and now I've lost 36. says he fell there till evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. That's another sign of repentance, a sign of frustration, a sign of calling out. Wouldn't it be interesting if when we were grieving, we went out in the ground and put some dirt on top of our head? But that was one of their customs. And so the scripture goes on and it says in verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought the people over the Jordan at all?" I mean, Joshua was with them in the wanderings. He was one of the two of the whole oldest generation, he and Caleb, that even made it to the promised land. Because of the hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness of that whole generation, nobody made it but him. And he says, "God, I've watched, I've been faithful, I've listened, I've seen many people fall, and we've been led victorious into the land, and we get the first battle taken care of, and now look, Lord, you just brought us here to die, didn't you? To deliver us in the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Is that why? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Now there's power there, because it's a lot more predictable to live on the other side of the Jordan in our lives. See, God calls us to cross over, and He says, "When you put your feet in the water, I'll stop the water." That's a step of faith. They didn't have to have that faith to live on the other side of the Jordan. They built that altar in the middle, that altar on the bank. And then God said, "Get that mark back on you." And all of those men by faith were circumcised the same day. If they'd have stayed on the other side of the Jordan, there was no sacrifice. There was no commitment. They could have just continued in wilderness living. And I think a lot of us prefer wilderness living over conquering the promised land that lays before us. Verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? What am I going to say when they retreat, when I say go and they won't go? Can you blame me? Can I blame them? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name then, God?" I just love how those characters of the Old Testament talk to God. See, talking to God is prayer. We think prayer is, you know, quietness of our room, folding our hands, getting on our knees, which we don't even bother to do that. But we just think it's this quiet talk. These guys called out to God in great ways, and we ought to be more like them. We ought to present our case before God, because He has an answer, and He doesn't miss a lick. He'll respond. But I just love what the Scripture says in verse 10. "So God said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie there on your face?'" I just think that's powerful. And so God to Joshua says, "Hey boy, get up and look up. You're looking at the dirt. You're crying in your soup. You're moaning about what didn't happen. I'm not done yet. You think my arm's short?" I mean, can you imagine what God might say to him? "Get up and look up." And God says, "Now you get back to those people, because there's sin in the camp." I'll talk about that in a few minutes. He said, "You've got to sanctify them again. I mean, I used them for one. They got all consecrated. And sure enough, they are going back to their old ways." Sound familiar to you? I mean, in our lives, in the life of the church, in every way, God gets us all patched up. We're good to go. We go do it once, and pretty soon we turn it all inward again and we forget who He is. God says, "Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant." And you know what God said to do? He said, "You get those 12 tribes lined up, and we're going to find out who has sinned in which tribe. And then when you get that tribe in front of you, we're going to get all the families lined up, all the clans. And we're going to find out which clan. Then we get that whole clan in front of us. We're going to go family by family till we find the man." And there was a man named Achan. He was the trouble. And verse 19, we'll pick up there. "Now Joshua said to Achan," see, God said to Joshua, "Get up and look up." And now Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, "My son, I beg you, give glory to God. Mark that. Give glory to God. He says to Achan, God knows, you know, I know, you need to get real. You need to get honest. You need to confess it. You need to let it out because nobody is being benefited by your secret sin. Now, if you know the rest of the story, which you're going to finish, it's a little scary to tell the truth here because it's costly. But if you look on, Achan is told to give glory to God, agree with Him. That's what the word confess means. And if you read on, Achan says, you're right, I sinned. He said, I know when we took Jericho, we weren't supposed to keep one thing. And all of the precious metal was to go to the treasury of God. But I was warring just like I was supposed to. And guess what I came upon? This beautiful, woven, Babylonian robe. I mean, it was just one robe. But I really thought, this isn't in the text, you know, my wife might like it. And I was going to bring it home. Or maybe it was for him, I don't know. But he says, that caught my eye. And then guess what? Then I found 200 shekels of silver and this gold bar. And I thought, I'm one man. These are just, they're nothing compared to the treasury of the tabernacle. I'll just keep them for myself. And if you look at the text, he said, I saw it. And I really wanted it. I coveted it. And then I took it. And after I got it, I didn't want it anymore, so I had to hide it. It doesn't take very long for when we put sin in our lap to say, what did I just do? I mean, he couldn't buy anything with the money because where would he have gotten it? He couldn't wear his robe, am I right? I mean, where'd you get that, Achan? Well, I was fleeing Jericho and it just floated down from heaven, you know. I mean, he'd have to have some kind of story to say how those things were even his. And he said, so I had to hide them. Verse 24. Joshua and all of Israel with him. See, Joshua sent some men. He said, I hid them in the floor of my tent. I'm guessing he dug a hole in the ground. I'm guessing he'd be the last one to want to move his tent. Because he knew what was underneath there. And it says, Joshua with all of Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah. They took the silver, the garment, the gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that they had, and brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you now. So all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. All of them. Achan, his wife, his kids, his cattle, all of his belongings. And I say, wow, wow, wow. It says they raised up a great heap of stones. It's there to this day, meaning when Joshua was written. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been Achor, which means trouble. From the time I was in Bible college until now, I always remember it this way. Achan was Achan at Achor in the Valley of Ai, or at Ai in the Valley of Achor. And it's just sort of a good way to remember. But I want a flag to come up with you. You ought to be asking this. I want you to wrestle with this. Here's what I'm going to say. You won't like it, but I'm going to say it. Justice was served. It's what he deserved. But we know God. And we know the Bible, and we know the God of the Bible, and you ought to be asking, so where's the grace in that story? I mean, if the Old Testament is picture after picture after picture of the reality of God's relationship with us, where's the grace? And I want you to understand, there would be grace if we took it full length, because all the people deserve to die when it comes down to it. But that's not going to be my point. God just would say, this happened so you would understand what sin does. And this happened so you might understand what grace really is. This happened that you might understand what justice is. Now, moving on in the book of Joshua, we go to the actual battle of Ai now, strategy 2. See, strategy 1 was send 3,000, they'll come home victors. It didn't work. They turned tail and run. So now Joshua takes 30,000 men and sends them, and they have a battle plan. And by the way, some military genius comes right out of the Bible when you look at how armies do war. The ambush is one of the things that's taught in the Bible. So Joshua says we're going to use 30,000 soldiers this time, 10 times as many as the first time. And they're going to take Ai, which is another walled city. And so what happens is Joshua sends 5,000, he and 5,000 men to the west side of the city. They hide in the woods. And there's 25,000 sent to the north, and they hide in the hills, in the woods. And in the morning, some number of that 25,000 come down outside the city as if they're the whole army of God, because what was Ai expecting? They sent 3,000 before, these guys must be back. We killed 36 before, they're in our hands. And the Bible says that the soldiers in the city, all of them, left the city to go out and fight the war in the valley. When they did, Joshua and those with him on the west side of the city entered the city and burned it down. The men of Ai are fighting the battle. They look back and say, the city's on fire. We can't even retreat. There's no place to retreat. Fight harder, boys. And they're fighting this semblance of an army. And down out of the hills pour the rest of the 25,000 soldiers to take them. And even if they tried to run the other way, the 5,000 were on that side. There was no place to go, and 12,000 died. And the people were victorious again. Now there's some grace. God still used them after they were disobedient. Now here's something interesting. They were allowed to keep the spoils for themselves this time. Keep the cattle, you know, keep what you need. So isn't that interesting? Under command, Achan dies for keeping some things. And now under command, everybody said, keep what you want. And I would say that's beyond me. I don't always understand the ways of God, but I know He means what He says. And I know one time it'll go this way and one time the next. And I don't have a good explanation for that today. And I might mention that in my application. But I see this. First, the confidence of the people of Ai was like water, because they heard about Jericho, and the people of Jericho had heard about God and His favor upon the people of Israel. But now the people of Israel, their hearts became like water, because they gave it a little effort and it didn't work, and 36 were killed. A few then drew them out. The city was burned. Nowhere to run. Israel takes all. The king is hanged. And God's got His reputation back. And the people of Israel have got their reputation back. They marched forward in the midst of their failure once they made their hearts right with God again. So you've got to see it. What is He after? He's after your full heart. He's after your full allegiance every time. Two verses, Joshua 8:18. Battle of Ai. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out that spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear was in his hand toward the city. And so could you imagine, Joshua has this javelin, this spear that's a weapon of war, and God says, rather than throwing it, you hold it up to me. A sign of victory. And it reminds me of when Moses held up his hands and he had to be supported by two others. As long as he held his hands up, the nation was having victory. And when he let his hands down, when he got too tired, they began to lose. Now look at Joshua 8:25. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. As long as it took, Joshua stood there with hands raised toward God. And I hope you see the picture. My next series is going to be on intercession. Standing in the gap. Somebody's got to be calling out. Somebody's got to be holding up their hands. And Joshua that day, rather than warring, he did battle for the nation by holding up his hands to God. And that brought the victory. And so I just want you to see that picture because it's valid and it's strong. Now I'm ready to preach. Told you the story. Here's what I want to speak about: our spiritual battles. Sometimes we just march and shout. And sometimes we have to fight. And that's illustrated by Jericho and Ai. One was they marched around 6 days. The seventh day they marched 7 times. The walls fell at God's command when the people shouted. And the other time they had to go hand-to-hand combat. And I would say my life is like that as yours when it comes to spiritual battle. Sometimes it seems like, man, God's on my side. All I have to do is be faithful, and He tumbles the walls right in front of me. You had days like that. I have seasons like that where everything falls in its place. And other times I think, okay, God, I'm ready. You ready? And I step out there, and it starts to fail. And I realize, He says, Bob, there's something in there. It's got to be fixed. Bob, there's something out there that's got to be fixed. And then when we get it right, He doesn't say, I'll blow the walls down again. He says, you got to fight it. You got to have a battle. And so it is. But somebody better be holding their hands up the whole time. And so I just want to say, sometimes in our spiritual battles, it's like Jericho. Sometimes it's like Ai. But I want you to answer this question: do you go forth for God? See, I think most of us don't go forth. Let me ask you, do you have a strategy to win your family and your friends and your neighbors for God? Are you penetrating the culture with the light of Jesus Christ? And I would say to us, to all of us here, do we have a strategy to win this city for Christ? We live in a time where it almost seems out of place and wrong for the church to make an advance. The culture has taught us, you can do what you do down there, but just keep it to yourself. And we get high on learning more and praying more and singing more and become content, you see, within the safety of the property of a church. But the Bible never says, hold the fort for God. The Bible always says, go forth for God. Whether it was the nation of Israel, whether it's His church, His people these days. So we live in that time where it even might seem wrong, and I say, how can this be? We become so accustomed to defense, we have no offense. In a few weeks here, starting next week, we'll be looking at the spiritual armor of the church. And I think we get into that and say, see, I can ward off the fiery darts of the devil if I stay dressed. But you've got to understand that armor is all prepared in such a way, it's armor for going forth, not retreat. And so we want to be challenging ourselves to have a strategy and to be sacrificing that we might go forth. Now listen to me, we need battle planners, not party planners. See, even when we go forth, you know what we do? Have a party for the neighbors. And say, maybe if we show a movie, they'll come in. Maybe if we do this. Maybe if we have a meal, they'll come in. And I'm not saying we can't do those things, but I'm saying if we call that going forth, we better think, you know, about how that works. And listen, when we do go forth in the name of mission, sometimes we're saying, but we have needs too. Let's not give to them. Let's keep it for ourselves. We need to understand what God has called us to. So notice, you see, the spoils of war one time are dedicated to God. The next time He says, use them for your benefit. I don't know how that breaks down, but I do know this. At one point in the story, Israel had a false confidence. Said, this is easy. All we do is march and shout, and God takes care of it. And then the people of Ai had a false confidence and said, this is easy. We chased them away before, killed 36. They're back. Watch us. We'll take care of them. Here's what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says. It says, be careful. When you're standing firm, then you'll fall. Be careful. When you think you're standing firm, when you've got it all together and nothing can stop you, that's when you're going to fall. And 10:13 says, and there is no trouble, trial, temptation, test that has come your way. No perosmos that has come your way except what is common to man. And with that trouble, trial, test, temptation, God will provide a way of escape. Be God dependent day in, day out. Now, I want to revisit what God told Joshua. He told Joshua, get your head up. When you are spiritually discouraged, don't fall into the trap that Joshua fell into. See, he had great victory. He knew the history. He was one of the two usable men. And he just knew they were going to waltz in and claim the land. And it didn't work that way. But here was his problem. See, he got discouraged. He lost his desire. He lost his vision. He lost his zip because he blamed God for the consequences of the sinful actions of people. You hear me? Joshua said, God, where are you? Achan was the problem, not God. He didn't know that right then. But I think that's a picture of us lots of times. God, where's your blessing? God, I've been living right. God, I've been trying. God, I've been praying. What's happened? And God said, you're not the only one. He says, you know, you got a lot of Achans around there. And I have to deal with them. So when God withdraws His hand of blessing, just like He makes the sun and the rain fall on the just and the unjust, sometimes His discipline falls on the just when it's meant for the unjust. And so, I want you to think of this. I call this the greatest if-then verse in the Bible. Maybe the greatest if-then statement ever. It comes from 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. It was said by God at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And God said this, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and seek My face, then I will hear their prayer. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And be very careful. God says, if you do this, then I will do this. And He is an if-then God. And so He was waiting, and He couldn't bless Israel this time because they had to get their heart right again. And we must see that God said, get your head up. Now, God told me to tell you, get your head up. See, you go through life with your head down because God didn't meet every need. It may not be as simple as you think, but it'll do no good to keep your head down. Get your head up and look up. And then I just love what Joshua told Achan. See, God got Joshua put back together and got his pants hiked up and his boots back on. And he said, listen now, Achan, there's a problem here. And he said, son, it's right in the text, son, give glory to God. And when I read that verse and hear that verse, I think, moms and dads, kids, listen up. The next time your mom and dad sit you down at the table and said, now tell me the truth, I think they ought to say, now give glory to God. And I think when we need to confront one another, we ought to say, give glory to God, because that's what it means. God already knows. There's only one person that needs to be honest here. It's you. And that's what he said to Achan. You give glory to God. You agree with God now. And did you notice the sin pattern there in Joshua? I saw it. I really wanted it. I coveted it. And I took it. Now right there, he thought, I got away with it. Look at me. Nobody else got a thing. Look what I got. And in the right time, in the right place, I'm going to be rich. But as soon as he got it, and he had to hide it. It's reminiscent of the scene in the Garden of Eden. When the tempter convinced Eve, you know, she already liked the looks of the fruit. Now, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that is because you'll become just like him. And she then tempted Adam, and they together partook. And after they partook, all of a sudden their eyes were open, and they understood that they were naked, and they hid from God. They tried to make a temporary covering for their lives, and God came to visit them, and they were hiding. And so it is with all of our sin. Sin will never lead you to openness and honesty. Sin will always lead you to the darkness and always to the secret life. And so let's, you know, just think about that. If you have an affair going on to the side, you don't tell anybody about that, do you? You meet in the secret place. If you're into, you know, pornography, you've got your own account on another device. If you like the thief, you don't invite your neighbors to go shoplifting, do you? You do that in secret, and you don't tell anybody where you got the stuff. In fact, you have to lie about it. And just take any sin, it has the same pattern. And 1 John tells us, all that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. See, that's all the things that pull us away from God. It did then, and it does now. And you know what you need to do? Give glory to God. So the sin of Achan, the story of Achan, is where we actually get the term sin in the camp. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? And what sin in the camp means that in your family, if one family member is not right, it affects the whole family. In this church, if one of us is carrying sin, it affects the whole group. In this nation, if there's a group of people who won't do what God wants and a group who want to do what God wants, the ones who won't do God's will affects the whole thing. Our failings, our lack affects the whole group. Sinners and slackers affect morale and future blessing and the goodwill of God upon us. So I'm getting ready to close. I have four more slides. This is the most important things these are the most important things I'll say all day. I hope you kept thinking about where's the grace, because that's what I want to address first of all. Justice and mercy. We know God is a God of mercy. In the Old Testament, He was a God of justice, but He also was a God of mercy. But we see here, there's not much mercy. So to get you started thinking, here is a general Christian principle. Christians will not kill for the advancement of their faith, but they will die for the advancement of their faith. Or the name of their God, however you want to look at it. Isn't that true? But you have to see that the Israelites did kill for God, right? I mean, read the rest of the book of Joshua. They killed people in the name of God. In the New Testament, Jewish people like Saul of Tarsus killed people who wanted to be Christ followers in the name of Jehovah. So the Israelites of the Old Testament, the Jewish people of the New Testament, the same family, would kill for their faith. In our day, radical Muslims still kill in the name of their God. Secularists kill babies as guided by their fluid blind principles in the name of their faithless faith. Well, that's a little bit to grasp, but no faith is a faith. Do you understand that? Nobody can have no faith. Atheism, atheism, is a faith. You can't prove there's no God. That's what you believe. It is a faith. And the secularist cannot identify God. They're faithless, but they do kill in the name of what they believe is true. It doesn't matter if you take a baby's life, if they're inside the mother's womb. Killing is in this world lots. In the time of the Crusades, Christians killed. Do you know that? In the time of the Inquisitions, that spread across Europe in the name of Christ, people were killed. Augustine in the 4th and 5th century killed people who were considered heretics. And John Calvin in the 16th century saw over the death of people who were considered heretics. But that's when the church has been misguided. A general Christian principle is we will not kill in the name of God for the advancement of our faith. That's not evangelism. And so, yes, Israel was warring against the nations who inhabited the land. And yes, we the church may have a battle against the world who doesn't believe, but we don't kill them because they don't believe. And I want to show you why not. Now, this whole issue of pacifism and war and murder, we could write a book with many chapters. But I want to sum it up in that passage, Romans 6:23. It says this, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When we're living in the darkness, when we're living under sin, the result is death. Get this, sin brings death every time. Go back to the garden, original sin brought spiritual death and brought physical death. You understand when it was created, nobody was to die. It was eternal, like it will be when the new earth and the new heavens are made. Nobody will die after that. That's how the garden was made. But sin spoiled it all. There was a curse put upon people, upon men, women, and the earth, and the devil. And so it brought spiritual death, but it also brought physical death. Or we could say it this way, sometimes there's direct death from God because of sin. God does zap people. You don't think He does? Go to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Two conspirators, a husband and wife team, lied to the Holy Spirit. They walked in the church and lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead right in church, one after the other. That was because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says God may do it indirectly. He says, because people disregard the Lord's table, they're partaking in an unworthy manner. Some have become weak and sick, and some have died. Some have fallen asleep. It means they died because they wouldn't honor God. They wouldn't give God the glory due His name, and they took in an unworthy manner. In the case of the Corinthians, they were drunk and didn't care and sat at the Lord's table. And then we might go on and say, or just regular rebellious behavior. You can die in rebellion. In the addiction programs, the guys have a saying, goes something like this. They say, if you don't change, you're going to end up with one of a few places. Okay, you'll either end up in an institution or dead. In an institution, you might end up in the jail. You might end up in a rehab. You might end up in a halfway house. You might end up in a mental hospital. But you won't have any freedom as long as you're controlled by this addiction. And if you don't do any of those things, you'll die. But I want to say all sin's like that. Do you understand that? If sin becomes your God, if your rebellion becomes your God, if your own way becomes your God, you're never going to have peace. You're never going to have freedom. And you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to be. And listen, sometimes death comes about by murder. You think anybody was ever out sinning and got murdered, and do you think the person who murdered sinned? I think so. Some people died at Jericho, and it was because they wouldn't give God the glory. And some people died at Ai. The death path is inherent, directly or indirectly, through sin, because sin is the root of death. So Romans 3:23 says the wages, the payoff of sin is death. The most important word in that verse is the next one, but. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's what Achan didn't have. That's what the nation of Israel didn't have. They didn't have the but. He got what he deserved. But God instead gives eternal life. But it's not that simple. It's not like, well, God said, I can't keep doing this. There won't be anybody left if they keep killing each other. Because the truth is, if justice is served, we all deserve to die. But God didn't change his mind. God, from the foundation of the world, had a plan. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life, what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who took our place. He became the sin bearer. He's the one that God said, this will do. And so we find out we're not about death. We're about life. And listen, that's why we don't kill our kids. That's why we don't kill people who don't believe like we do. Even though we have the truth, we don't kill for our faith. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12 says this, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and be strong in the power of His might. Be strong and courageous. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You hear that? Our fight isn't with people. People are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. So we don't kill people. We instead are working and warring against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ours has become a spiritual battle. Now, don't dismiss that and say it's all in your head. That's not what spiritual means. It's just as real, but it's invisible. In fact, it's harder to identify and harder to war. And we dress for war spiritually. Now, I do want to say a word about mortification. Putting to death. You are supposed to kill something. You're supposed to slay something that it never comes back. And it's not your enemy, and it's not your own life, but it is the flesh within you. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live by the flesh, you'll die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll have life. You know what it says? Be done with sin. Kill off the sin in your life. Don't entertain sin any longer. Don't be making provision for the flesh one more time. Be done with sin on purpose. Take a knife and stab sin in the heart. Isaiah 53. And 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. My sin nature and your sin nature are not the same. So you have to take inventory. I have to take inventory to say, now what is my sin tendency? Where do I tend to go? Be done with that. On purpose. In the Spirit. Not in the flesh. So let's close with It's really the most profound thought. It's what makes the Bible relevant. It's what makes the Bible make sense. I want to say a word about the law and justice and the gospel and grace, which, by the way, when understood as God sees it, Christ dying on the cross was just. And it opened the door. No blood is required any longer. There is a picture in the Bible that's very unique to Christianity. See, all religions would teach that there's a God and we're trying to be right with God. And you can trace all the false religions of the world. There's lots of ways that people try to come to God to make things right. But in the Bible, get this, this is a theological term. It's not that hard to understand. It's called substitutionary atonement. It means you need to get back right with God. And God said, you never can, but I'll accept a substitute. That doesn't really work in our minds. That's why it's unique to the Bible. If we practice substitutionary atonement under the law of our land, it means that if your son or your daughter committed a crime, you could say to the judge, look, they're young. They got a life before them. I'll serve their sins. And what parent wouldn't at least in some cases, say, don't take him, take me. But the law of the land doesn't allow it. But see, that's what God said. This will make sense. This will work. This is what I intend from the beginning. And so he gave all of the law and all of the failing, and he gave the stoning of Achan and the killing of all of those people, even the little kids, to show us this is just. The price must be paid. Blood is required. Well, if you go clear to the garden, you'll see Adam and Eve sinned and found out they were naked, and they tried to make a temporary covering. And then God comes along and he makes a permanent covering out of a hide of an animal. Now that's all the Bible says. It's not a real clear teaching, but think it through. They couldn't cover themselves with leaves, and God, where'd he get the hide, the tunic? I guess an animal had to die. I guess there was some blood let, see, for God to do that. Now God could have spoken a tunic out of the air if he wanted. But I think that's the picture beginning. But listen, in the book of Genesis in 22 and 13, I'll just tell you about it. It's about Abraham, the father of Israel, the man who was 75, and God said, I'll make a nation out of your family. He had no family. And he had his son of promise at age 100 years old. And somewhere along the line where Isaac was, 16, 20 years old, something there, God said, now give him back to me. And the Bible says Abraham was willing to do that, and he took his son Isaac up on the mountain, and Isaac carried all the wood for the offering, and Abraham got him ready to kill and had the knife in the air, and God provided, Jehovah Jireh, the ram in the bush in the thicket. And God said, I'll take that instead of that. And it'll do. It's satisfactory. That will atone. And God did that on purpose to show us what we really should do and to begin the illustration of what He has done. And so there's the first vivid picture of substitutionary atonement, the ram for Isaac. And then when we move along to the book of Isaiah, there's a primary prophecy about Christ, 600 years before he was born, about Christ becoming the sacrificial lamb for us. See, God's taking pictures, and now he's narrowing it down, saying, I want to tell you what it's really, I want to show you the one way. Let me paint the portrait once for all. And in Isaiah 53, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. Who deserved to die? You, me, we're just like Achan. Who deserved to be beaten? Who deserved to be scourged, to put on public display? It was us. But God said, I'll give my lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God said, don't kill your sons and daughters anymore. I'll kill my son instead. You get that picture? God had one child that was begotten to him. And he said, because of my great love for you, I'll let him die instead of you dying or you killing your kids. And so he said, this is going to happen. And then in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, listen to what Peter says. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Do you hear that? If he entrusts himself to one who judges justly with a human mind, not understanding his divine purpose, he'd have said, why am I dying? Because I never sinned. But because he is eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, determined before the foundation of the world, it was decided between the Father, Son, and the Spirit at the right time, in the right place. The Son will go, and it will take the whole world's place on the cross. And he said, that's just. That equals justice. And so we get the grace and he gets the punishment. And of course we know he died, but he did not stay dead. He arose and defeated death, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. And the Peter goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, see, not die in sin, die to sins and live for righteousness. That we would mortify our sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And so I want you to just put an overlay over these battles in the book of Joshua and see that God was illustrating justice. And that God was showing us when there's no way, there is a way. And showing us the fulfillment of all that of that justice is met in Jesus Christ. And never again. You don't have to die for your sins. I don't die for your sins. You don't come to me to get forgiveness. He's the Lamb of God, the great high priest. You go directly to him because you have become a kingdom of priests and kings. That's what the Bible says as believers in Christ. And so let us celebrate the victory by being strong and courageous. Never being afraid, never being discouraged, for we know that our God will go with us wherever we go. Almighty Father, I pray that you would take the truth of your holy word, and everybody here, Father, could have heard one thing today. I know when we latch on to the truth, it keeps us going, that we might be strong and courageous. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.